following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, everybody. It does feels a little, I don't know if you have those people in your life where you don't see them for a long, long time necessarily, but when you do see them, you kind of pick right back up where you left off, and it feels like no time has gone by at all. And there's a familiar feeling in here worshiping with you this morning. I know that we're family, and we intentionally talk about the way that our church is structured as one church in four locations, and we get to experience the beauty of worshiping together on a, you know, occasional basis. But there's something really beautiful about coming into a room together with people you don't get to see very often, who are family and you know their family, and to make much of Jesus together. And I want you to know that you've already been an encouragement to my heart, and I'm really grateful to be here with you. The good people of Spartanburg, most of them don't know that I'm here until, they won't know I'm here until about 10 o'clock or so. But I guarantee you, they would send their greetings to you, and they're doing well out there as well. And I'm glad to hear that, and to see all of you, and to hear that things continue to go well out here with you. I'm excited to be in Exodus with you today. I'm going to open by asking you a question that you may not want to answer honestly. It's a question that it's difficult to answer. I would encourage you in your heart and your mind to be as honest as you possibly can, but it's a tough one. And the question that I want to invite you to consider this morning is, have you ever been disappointed in God? Ever been disappointed in God? I think the Lord can handle our honesty. We're going to see that in just a bit. But it's a worthy question for us to consider, especially in light of where we're going to be in Exodus 5 and dipping into 6 just a little bit today. Have you ever been disappointed in God? I can remember the day that my grandfather died. He had been sick for a few years, and even though my faith was far from mature at the time, I had asked the Lord to heal him, and it made sense to me because he was a good man. He was a godly man, and in so many ways, he was my hero. And so I thought to myself, God, if you're going to heal anybody, and I've heard stories of you healing people, why would you not heal him? God didn't heal him the way that I wanted him to. And he died the day before my 18th birthday. And I can remember the confusion and the discouragement and the disappointment because it felt like God had checked out. I remember we were in Chicago. I was in seminary, and Bethany and I found out, my wife's name's Bethany, we found out we were pregnant with our first baby. Kind of a surprise, kind of not. And I remember feeling nervous and excited, only to lose that baby to miscarriage a few weeks later. And in my mind, I knew that people had miscarriages. And I knew that we weren't alone in that. And I was in seminary, and I thought I had God put inside the proper theological boxes, and I thought I had the answers to the questions. But in this moment, God didn't fit right for me in any of those boxes, because all I knew is that it was painful, and I felt this soul-deep, aching disappointment with God, because I felt like he had failed us. I don't want to make this morning about me, I promise. But I do want us to acknowledge the fact that the passage that we're going to read this morning, it's raw and it's honest. And I wanted to be honest with you as an invitation for you to be honest with yourself and to be honest with the Lord. Because what we're going to see and hear from Moses and the Israelites today is more than likely going to feel familiar in some form or fashion. But even in their disappointment, even in their discouragement, even in their despair, we're going to see this, that God is unwavering in his commitment to his promises and his people. And embedded in the narrative that we're going to read and walk through this morning is this invitation to trust that about him. God is unwavering in his commitment to his promises and his people. I'm not going to try to convince you that this is going to be easy. I'm not going to ask you to slap a grin on your face and walk through those doors and give everybody Holy Spirit high fives and pretend like everything is okay, because life sometimes is not okay. But Exodus 5 and the first part of 6 invite us to trust that very thing. God is unwavering in his commitment to his promises and to his people. And so what I want to do, because we need it always, I feel the need more acutely this morning. We need the Lord's help to show up and do what only he can do as we open God's word together. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father God, we need you. We have sung that this morning. Jody has reminded us of that as we've come to the table. I hope that most in here believe that. Believe that you are good and gracious and loving, and that our need for you is a good thing. But some of us may walk through these doors carrying a weight that feels too heavy to bear for much longer. Some of us may have heard that question asked, have you ever felt disappointment in God, and immediately said, yes, of course, it's where I am right now. But you're a God who can handle our honesty. You're a God who can't just doesn't just handle our honesty, you invite it, you desire it. And so would we this morning be honest with you? Would you, Spirit of God, do what only you can do? You know our hearts, you know our minds, you know what it is that we bring to bear this morning in this place. Meet us where we are with your grace, with your mercy, with reminders of your truth. You are faithful and good. And we open our hands and say, God, do what you want to do. It's in your good and gracious name we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember what's happened thus far, God has heard the cries of his people in bondage in Egypt, and he responds by introducing himself to a fugitive turned shepherd named Moses. And he tells Moses through a burning bush, my name is Yahweh. I am that I am. This is the condensed version. Moses, or the Lord sends Moses and his brother Aaron back to Egypt, back to the people of Israel, back to tell Pharaoh, hey, you're going to release the people of Israel, and God is going to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. And so God sends Moses and Aaron with these signs to prove, first to the people of Israel, then to Pharaoh, God is actually the one who's doing the work here. And so in Exodus 4, they go back. Moses and Aaron meet with the Israelite elders, and they tell them that God has heard their cries and that he's going to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. And they show them these signs. And then this is the last verse of chapter 4, and it sounds like things are on the up. Verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. What was one of Moses' greatest fears? People aren't going to believe me. I've been gone. I'm on the run. And right there at the end of chapter 4, it seems as if the Lord is answering that concern. So all that's left for Moses and Aaron is to gain an audience with Pharaoh and convince him to let Israel go. No problem, right? God seems like he's already going before them. Things are lining up. This is a done deal. Not so fast. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Here's the turn. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Pause there for just a moment. There is an audacity to the ask that Moses and Aaron are making of Pharaoh. To us, it's not audacious because we know the backstory, right? We know that the Lord, we know that Yahweh shows up to Moses, miraculously says, here's what I'm going to do, you go. And so we hear this ask of Pharaoh, and we're like, of course, that's what God told, some version of what God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say. But the people of Israel, we've been told more than once, are numerous, incredibly numerous. And they provide slave labor. Moses and Aaron are not asking for something insignificant. If Pharaoh were to grant Moses and Aaron's request, this would do significant damage to the Egyptian economy. Maybe the Egyptians would be asked, the native Egyptians would be asked to do these slave labor type tasks that the Hebrews had been doing, and I'm guessing they're not going to be super jazzed about that. So maybe in Pharaoh's mind, he's thinking, I'm going to have to deal with revolt. And he doesn't think that he has any kind of a good reason to say yes, because he doesn't know this Yahweh. Here's the deal. Pharaoh knew lots of gods. There was an Egyptian pantheon, right? He knew the Egyptian deities, and on top of that, the pharaohs were themselves considered divine. And so that's why Pharaoh responds as he does. Hey, Yahweh's not one of our Egyptian gods. And maybe Pharaoh's never heard that name before. Moses had never heard that name before. And so Pharaoh's thinking, I'm not going to risk that kind of potential chaos in Egypt to listen to a supposed God who I've never heard of and have no reason to obey. So maybe it catches Moses and Aaron off guard because things had gone swimmingly thus far in their trip back to Egypt. They clarify just a bit. Verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or the sword. Maybe some embellishment there. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. This is speculative on my part, I'll admit. But I have to imagine, because I don't know if you've ever felt this, right? Like you're kind of riding a little bit of a high. Things seem to be going successfully for you in life. And then you don't just hit a speed bump. You come around a corner and there's like a traffic jam where you go off the side of a cliff. Have to imagine that Moses and Aaron walk out of that meeting with Pharaoh feeling really confused and a smidge dejected. Because up until this point, it seemed clear that God was doing what he said he was going to do. But now they hit this. And it's not just that Pharaoh said no. He took the request of Moses and Aaron as an opportunity to further oppress the Israelites. Here's what happens next. Verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. And then look at verse 20. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Pause there with me for just a moment. Can we begin to imagine? It's hard to do. Imagine how devastating this must have been for the Israelites. They had been enslaved for about 400 years, oppressed all the while. They had witnessed a generation of baby boys murdered by a previous Pharaoh. Maybe they had heard about God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15 that after 400 years, God was going to deliver his people from their bondage. But when all you know is the yoke of slavery, when you've never experienced anything like freedom, when your parents have never experienced that, when your grandparents have never experienced that, when your great-grandparents have never experienced that, you just, I would imagine, have to protect yourself by never hoping that things would ever be different. And then this guy shows up out of nowhere. And maybe you've heard stories about him. The baby boy who was sent down the river, saved by his mom in the midst of the previous Pharaoh's attempt to murder all of the baby boys, rescued and raised in Pharaoh's house. He slew an Egyptian and then he fled into the wilderness. But whether you'd heard of him or not, Moses shows up performing what seem to be, or obviously, miraculous works and carrying this message that the God who you assumed was silent and didn't give a rip is in fact not silent. His name's Yahweh, and he sees you, and he cares about you, and he's going to redeem you, and you allow this tiny little spark to be kindled into a flame, and you start to believe. Maybe there is hope. Maybe things will, in fact, be different now. And then your life gets exponentially worse. I think we can all understand why the Israelites responded to Moses the way that they did. They were broken. And Moses is hurting too. And Moses does what we all tend to do whenever we're hurting. Looking for somebody to blame. And so he turns to the Lord. Look at what he says to the Lord. Moses says to the Lord in verse 22 and 23. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, listen to this. O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. I don't know about you, but I hear the way that Moses speaks to the Lord here, and my first thought is, I don't let my kids talk to me that way, right? Much less should Moses or anybody else be carrying that kind of tone before the Lord. My kids and I are going to be having a very honest conversation about what we do and do not say to their father. Moses is accusing God of doing evil. It isn't just that God hasn't held his end of the deal up. It's that he's actively done evil to Israel. Here's how one commentator describes Moses' accusation to the Lord. He says, as audacious as it sounds, Moses believes that God's not doing anything brings as much evil to Israel as Pharaoh's doing horrific things brings evil to Israel. God's omission is as crushing to Israel as Pharaoh's commission. And there's something else that happens here that I think is worth noting. If you look really closely at your Bibles, the way that the word Lord is spelled throughout Exodus, and I don't know if you all have talked about this or not, I'm sure you probably have. Anytime the word Lord is in all caps, that's the divine name, right? That's Yahweh. That's how God shows up and reveals himself to Moses and sends him back to Egypt. The name Yahweh has bound up with it. It's significant. Has bound up with it God's eternal character and his faithfulness to his covenant promises and his goodness and all of these things. But notice in verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, and said, O Lord, capital L, O-R-D. Why have you done evil to this people? Moses doesn't use the word Yahweh there. He uses the word Adonai. I don't think that's a coincidence. Why? Because he's angry. He's disappointed in God. That name's supposed to be connected to God's covenant faithfulness. That name is supposed to be connected to God's commitment to his people. The promises that he made so many years before. God, you've been anything other than faithful. I'm not using that name here and now. I don't know about you, but when I hear Moses speaking to God in this way, if I don't know already that the story is going to continue and that Moses is going to play a pretty significant part, I'm waiting for the ground to open up and swallow that man. And I feel some of that when I try to honestly answer the question, have I ever felt disappointed in God? Is it okay for me to answer that question just brutally honest, raw and unfettered? Surely God is going to immediately put Moses in his place, make sure he knows who's Yahweh and who is not, but that's not how God responds. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, by Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Isaac, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. God does not respond with defensive justification. He doesn't shut Moses down. He doesn't get angry with Moses because of the questions that he's asking. He doesn't just look at Moses and say, hey, keep your mouth shut, man. You don't have enough faith, clearly. God doesn't do any of that. He doesn't even really say anything new. He simply reminds Moses of who he is and what he has said he will do. Verse 1, I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt. And then from verse 2 to verse 8, the Lord is just rehearsing what he's already revealed to Moses. And he's rooting everything in his eternal, unchanging character. He is Yahweh. He is unwavering in his commitments to his commitment to his promises and his people. Five times, if you count them, between verses 2 and 8. The Lord uses his divine name, uses Yahweh, as if he is reminding Moses, I'm not just Adonai. I'm not just a Lord. I'm Yahweh. I'm the faithful one. I revealed myself as God Almighty, as El Shaddai to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you go back and read through Genesis, man, it's not like that they didn't know the Lord's name was Yahweh. It shows up. But here God is saying, I'm going to do something distinct in revealing myself to my people and rescuing them from slavery in Egypt now. How so? I made a covenant with Abraham hundreds of years ago, and I'm going to keep it now. I'm going to keep it because I am, in fact, Yahweh. So Moses, you go back to the people and you tell them that I will make good on my promise, and you tell them that I will deliver them, and not only will I deliver them, I will make them my own. I'll adopt them as my children, and I will bring them into the land that I promised to give them. All of this will be because I am the Lord. And embedded in all of this is an invitation for Moses and the people to believe that these things are true. To trust that Yahweh is in fact unwavering in his commitment to his promises and his people. But it's not like a switch flips in the hearts of the Israelites. We stopped at verse 8 and didn't read verse 9, but now we're going to read verse 9. Because this is what happens when Moses delivers that message from the Lord to the people. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I don't think it was a saying back then necessarily, but you can just imagine the old adage is running through their minds. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We're not going to be disappointed again. I hope it's okay for me to say that I hear the response of Israel here and attempting to view things through their eyes and think, I get it. I think I'd have a callus built up to protect my heart too if I'd lived through what they've lived through. I will acknowledge fully that I've not experienced anything like the generations of grief and suffering that the Israelites had. But I do think, as we reflect on this interaction, these interactions between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and the people of Israel and the Lord, I do think that there are two ways that we can draw application from these verses. One is something I think we see clearly in these verses. One is something that's not there necessarily, but we're going to tie it all together. And the first thing that I want us to see in this text is that, and hopefully this just kind of hits you in the face, in the best way. I haven't been here forever and I'm getting violent with y'all. I don't mean it that way. God can handle our honesty. More than just handling it, he desires it. And I know that can be really difficult, depending on your personality and depending on your church background. I feel that, y'all. I feel if I really say what I'm thinking or feeling to the Lord, like there's an outside possibility that I'm getting a lightning strike in the forehead. It can feel blasphemous to sit with him and acknowledge, I have no idea where you are. I have no idea what you're doing. I feel lost and I feel abandoned, though. It'd be nice if you'd show up. Or to simply ask, why would you do that? Why would you allow that? I hope you can see in this text the space the Lord provides for raw, transparent honesty from his people. Pretending like things are fine when they are not, which is something that we're really good at in the church. Most of the time, it's just a form of pride masquerading as strength. But I think it's important that we note, especially as we see it in Moses here, and Moses is saying some brutally honest things, but hear me, he's saying them to God, not just about God. He's not simply complaining to Aaron about the ways that the Lord has let him down. When the people of Israel, the leaders, come out of their meeting with Pharaoh, recognizing that Moses and Aaron in some ways are responsible for what it is that they're feeling right now with this increased burden, Moses doesn't look at the people and say, you know what, you're right, but it wasn't me, it was the Lord who failed you. He's having that conversation directly with God himself. It can be hard to know how to do that. Something that I've found to be helpful because I don't always know what's okay, and it can be uncomfortable and it can be intimidating. A safe space I've found is to take the words of Scripture and pray them as my own. To allow the biblical lament that we're given in places like the Psalms to become my lament as well. One author says, lament is the language of a people who believe in God's sovereignty, but who live in a world of tragedy. Take, for instance, the language of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And then really direct in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. I mean, that's honest. And that gives some shape to what we might be experiencing or feeling. And those words have been for me a gift of grace because they don't just leave us with questions. Because the final two verses invite the kind of trust that I think the Lord invites us to trust. verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 13. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And that's the second point that I think we can ultimately draw from this passage. Right, the Lord does remind Moses and the people that he is Yahweh, and even though their disappointment is surely painful and real, even though they cannot know perfectly God's timing or even God's purposes, they can trust that God will be faithful to his promises and to his people. It's who God is, and we see that beautifully and fully in the person and work of Jesus and his gospel. And this isn't me just trying to pastor Jesus juke you. The good news is good news because we live in a world filled with bad news. I was reading in John 11 a little earlier this week, just for my own heart. And John tells the story of Jesus learning that Lazarus had died. And he goes to Lazarus's sisters, who are his friends, Mary and Martha, and he loves them. And when they meet Jesus, both of them, independent of one another, offer this grief-stricken accusation. Jesus, if you'd been here, Lazarus would be alive. And then he invites them to trust. He asks them to believe that even though everything seems hopeless and dark right now, he is the resurrection and the life. Believe that this death is not the ultimate end for those who believe in my name, Jesus says. And even though in that moment it's not according to Mary and Martha's timeline or preferences, Jesus will prove his power and faithfulness and love for them by calling Lazarus forth from the grave. I won't pretend to know where y'all are this morning. You may well be carrying the weight of disappointment with God. Maybe you've voiced that to him. Maybe you haven't. It's just sitting there below the surface. Maybe there's anger or grief or confusion. God can handle your honesty. He's not concerned about what you being honest with him might mean to his reputation. Carry those things before him. Throw yourself upon his grace and mercy, and remember that though God's timing and purposes are not always clear to us, his faithfulness to his promises and his people is unwavering. And he loves you. And Jesus died for you. These aren't just words that we say because they're churchy words to say. And no matter what this life might bring, in Christ, resurrection is waiting for you. That's the truth of the gospel, that in a sin-broken world allows us to live with hope. We can look at the Israelites and acknowledge that what they're feeling is raw and real, and it would be hard to believe. And sometimes we feel like it's hard to believe that God is good, that God does in fact see us. But the invitation of the gospel is that in the face of deep darkness, would we hold on to the hope that Jesus has defeated death? That he will return one day and make all things new. That our future is sure. And that in the here and now, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, our good shepherd goes with us. And so we live as a people with hope. Would you pray with me? Father God. Hope feels a little bit like a lightning bug sometimes. It's really hard to hold on to. Catch it in the first place. And the second you think you've got it, sometimes it just flies away. God, I pray that you would remind us this morning, even as we walk out of this place, even as we step back into a world that may meet us with demands and difficulties. May even now be calling us to doubt in your eternal, unchanging, unwavering character, your faithfulness to your people and your promises. Would we hold fast to the hope that you are unchanging, that you are good to every promise you've ever made, and there is no greater stamp ensuring that than the reality that your tomb is empty, Jesus, that you are ruling and reigning now, and that even though death awaits all of us, unless you tarry, it is not the end. We love you and we need you. And we ask all of this in your good and gracious name, King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.